Lord, we just ask that you would help us to hear your word this morning. Help me to speak clearly. But most of all, Lord, we pray that we wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but that we'd be doers of the word. That we wouldn't just sing to you, Lord, but that we would work for you. That we would have open hearts and open minds and respond to your call on our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. I thought I was going to achieve a life's ambition earlier, because when I saw Craig up with a fairly blank screen behind, you could see the outline of his head. And I've noticed when Simon's leading us or when Jason is up here, you can often see their head silhouetted on the screen, and that's been an ambition of mine. But it's still not happening. Even with the projector filling the whole screen. And I was also praying for a gloomy, rainy day so that you might be able to see my slides, but we'll do the best we can with this old projector. So, we're in the second Sunday of Advent. Mark and Jan always know that. It's very unusual for me to know that. But it means that we're looking forward to a time, thinking about a time when Jesus was born. It's not the time of year that Jesus probably was born, but it's the time of year when we choose to remember and celebrate that. And the story which we'll act out next Sunday down at Cosmeston Village is of this one which is behind me, if you can see the picture at all. So of an engaged couple, probably a very young woman, maybe 15, 16, heavily pregnant, going on an incredibly uncomfortable journey on a donkey to fulfill the government's requirement that they fill in a census. Don't know what your view of them is, but probably either a slightly disorganized couple because they didn't think to get in touch with any of their relatives who lived in Bethlehem, where Joseph had family, so they didn't think about where they were going to stay in advance, or perhaps he was embarrassed because his wife to be was pregnant and yet they weren't yet married. Maybe he didn't want to bump into his cousins and his uncles or whoever lived in Bethlehem. But for whatever reason, by the time that they'd made this long journey, they probably had to stop more often than people who aren't pregnant and riding on donkeys would. By the time they got to Bethlehem, we know, and we'll hear again next Sunday, how there was no room anywhere in the pubs, in the hostels, in the bed and breakfasts, in the hotels for them. And so the best that could be offered was a stable or a barn with a bunch of animals. And Jesus was born into this incredibly unhygienic, unaccommodating, inhospitable place. We know that he was laid down in some straw in a manger, in a feeding trough for the animals. That's the story that we remember at this time of year and over the next 3 weeks, because yes, it is only 3 weeks away. How pleased I am. But the good thing is that story couldn't possibly happen now, could it? In our modern world, nobody would find themselves in that situation without anywhere to lie down at night, with people turning them away, with nowhere to have their baby or to rest their children or to sleep themselves. That's a 2,000-year-old story which couldn't possibly happen in our modern world, in modern Britain, in contemporary Europe. So it's, why do we bother to think about it? Well, the truth is, of course, it's exactly what is happening in our day, in our country, in Europe, in our society, right now. So the same experience that Jesus and his parents had of having nowhere to stay is the experience of 51 million forcibly displaced people in our world today. So this is a story which is absolutely bang up to date and speaks to what I'm going to suggest today is the biggest issue, or maybe one of the biggest issues. I'll concede to you one or two other big issues. But there isn't a bigger challenge facing our country, facing our society, facing our world today than people following in the footsteps of Jesus as a migrant, as a refugee, seeking safety, seeking security, seeking somewhere to sleep, to live, and to keep their children and their families safe. And it's remarkable, really, how little we've talked about that in this church. As I say, it is the big issue of our day. It's driving our politics. It's all over our newspapers and our TV screens. And I just want to talk us through some of that in 15 or 20 minutes this morning and ask you to examine your heart as I examine mine, to ask us collectively to think about our response to this refugee and migrant crisis and how we live our lives in the society that we find ourselves in response to that issue. So I'm trying shock and awe first, and I hope that you find, if you can see this slide at all, I hope that you feel shocked. This is some very, very recent research. British Social Attitude Survey asked people whether they thought that on balance, people coming to this country who weren't born in it, this is UK, Britain, not just Wales, whether they were a net benefit, whether they were kind of neutral, they didn't do good or bad, or whether they were a disbenefit, whether they were a cost to our country. In essence, would you rather have them here or not have them here? And they broke down the responses by different parts of England and Wales and Scotland. And the slightly shocking thing is that people in Wales are far more likely than in any other part of the UK to say that they think that people coming to live in this country are a net cost rather than a net benefit or just neutral. I don't know how well you can see it, but it's that final column there. And the white bit of the column is how many people think that people coming from outside Britain to live here are a net cost, a drain, an inconvenience, perhaps something that we would rather not have happened. 70% of the sample said that about people from outside the EU. When you ask the same question about people coming from other parts of the EU, other parts of Europe, the same pattern emerges, except it's even slightly higher. Okay with me so far? Percentage of respondents who think that immigration into Britain should be reduced, and I've shown this in 2011 and 2013, which are the most up-to-date information we have. And again, attitudes on average of people in Wales are harder on this issue, if I can put it like that, than in any other part of the UK. In nearly every part of the UK, the proportion of people who want immigration reduced has gone up over those 2 years. It is only a 2-year period, but Wales starts in the lead and continues in the lead. And we have 86% of people who were asked in this survey said we would like immigration reduced. This is a survey done just a few weeks ago by Cardiff University, not me, but colleagues, who asked people about whether they were broadly favourable or unfavourable to different groups of people. And they listed off different kinds of people. And the respondents are asked on a scale from 0 to 10. 0 is very unfavourable, 10 is favourable. What's shown on here is anybody who rated it 5 or below. So 33% of people in Wales, according to this research anyway, are unfavourable towards refugees from conflict zones like Syria. 1 in 3 people say, don't think they deserve to be here. I wish we didn't have to have anything to do with them. 24% from people from Eastern Europe who come to live in Wales. 28% Muslims, 13 gay and lesbian people. And then it gets a bit weird towards the bottom. 1 in 10 unfavourable towards people from England. Well, fair play. I can say that, can't I? 1 in 10 unfavourable towards people who speak Welsh. So then this isn't very funny, but it could become funny, couldn't it? If you were a Muslim from Syria who was a lesbian and spoke Welsh and originally came from England on the way, you'd be the kind of ideal hate figure for the people filling in this survey. But nevertheless, I'm wanting to paint a picture of how people living around us, working with us, imagine and think about people who weren't born in the UK. Even people fleeing from Syria, which is not a funny place to be, where you don't really have many options, one in three people in Wales saying we really have an unfavourable attitude to them. Hate crimes in Wales increased by 20% last year. I don't know whether you can see the figure, but up from 1,877 to 2,259. More than 2,000 hate crimes in Wales last year. Somebody else can do the math, but that's several a day. Six or seven a day. And most of those are racial hate crimes. 75% are racially motivated. I'm not being party political, but we have a Prime Minister at the moment who is refusing to guarantee the rights of the 3 million people from the other parts of the European Union who've come to Britain to live and work, who says it's useful for me not to promise them that they can stay after we leave the European Union because that gives me a bargaining chip when I talk to other European leaders. This is a woman who is a practicing Christian. I'm never quite sure what a practicing Christian is. I don't know how you practice at it, but we kind of understand what she means. So she identifies as a Christian. There are 3 million people living among us, five of whom are my close colleagues, and they don't know whether they'll be allowed to stay by April 2019 because the Prime Minister thinks it's useful to use them as a bargaining counter. A Welsh MP recently, do you remember when those children were allowed in from the Calais jungle camp? David Davis, MP for Monmouthshire, wanted us to inspect their teeth to see if they really were as young as they were claiming to be. It's the kind of thing that people used to do with black slaves. Well, it's the kind of thing you do if you're buying a horse. And we have a Welsh MP just up the road advocating that seriously as a public policy. Of course, we can't get past this without talking about the Don. And we know that he didn't mean a lot of what he said. He said whatever he thought he needed to say to win the election. But how about this? Talking about Mexicans, they're bringing drugs. I can't do a Donald Trump accent, sorry. I haven't got a Donald Trump wig either, although it would benefit me to have it. They're bringing in drugs. They're bringing crime. They're rapists. And some, I assume, are good people, he said. This is the rhetoric of some of our political leaders, which goes alongside those negative attitudes amongst Welsh people that I was identifying just now. And of course, the two feed off and reinforce each other. Our politicians say what they feel they need to say, and as they set the tone for the discourse in this country, people find it acceptable to embrace those attitudes. And I don't know how you feel about this, but 81% of white evangelical Christians who voted in the US elections voted for Trump against 16 for Hillary Clinton. And we know it wasn't a great choice, but that gives you pause for thought if you're like me anyway. Somebody who could espouse those views that Trump did nevertheless gets the votes of 8 out of 10 white professing, I won't say practicing, evangelical Christians. And that matters for us because we identify ourselves as evangelical Christians. And as we talk to people about what it means for us to be Christians, it wouldn't be surprising, would it, if they asked about, so you feel the same as the people in America who openly voted for or supported Trump, do you? There's a question for us in there as we try to give a witness and an explanation of what it means for us to be Christians. And it doesn't have to be this way. So Germany has taken over 1 million migrants, so 1 million refugees, lots from Syria, lots from sub-Saharan Africa. Angela Merkel, I don't know her well. I don't know what her beliefs are, but for some reason this woman has been motivated to put her political reputation and career on the line and open up Germany to people in need. Again, I'm not being political, but I was in a meeting with this man. He's Mark Drakeford. He's the Welsh Government Minister for Finance. And he made a very Angela Merkel-type statement last week. He said that the Welsh Government's position is that we should welcome EU migrants, that we shouldn't just allow them in, that we should celebrate what they bring to our society. So I'm kind of pleased that we have somebody just up the road here making that sort of statement, as against offering to count people's teeth to see how old they are. So there are voices in our society speaking differently, but I think the overwhelming kind of message at the moment is one of fear about what migrants might bring into our society, whether we can accommodate them, what it would mean for our way of life. That's part one. Now here's the Bible bit. What does the Bible say into this important issue for us? I'm going to throw a series of sections of the scriptures at you, but I think this is a balanced picture. So the Apostle Paul says, essentially, I'm paraphrasing, you can have as many miracles and signs and wonders as you like, but if you don't have love, it doesn't amount to anything. If I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have faith that can move a mountain, just like we sing about, but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all my possessions to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. If we're not careful, we separate out the signs and the wonders and the miraculous and the encounter with God from loving justice and doing right by people in our society. And the scriptures are completely clear that it's not one or other of those. It's not an emphasis on one or other of those. It's the two combined together. We want people to have miraculous encounters with God. We need to be able to guide them through that process. But if we don't do it with love in our hearts, then the whole thing is pointless, says Paul. Jesus said to his disciples the night before he died, a new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And if you do that, everyone will understand and know that you're my disciples. Moment of crisis, while I remember whether this is James or John, it's James, isn't it? James, Jesus' brother, says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and you say to them, go in peace, keep warm, and be well fed, and I'll pray for you, kind of thing. But you don't do anything about their physical needs. What good's that? He says, if you have faith, then that leads to action. Don't just tell me that you believe. Demonstrate that by the way that you live. So we're commanded to care for and love one another and look out for each other's physical, emotional, and spiritual needs. But Jesus goes a lot further than that in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew 5 says, you've heard it said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. As Jesus said, look out for one another, look out for fellow Christians, for your brothers and sisters. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. So it's not just the people in our church, the people in our families, the people who are like us, the people who we find it easy to get on with, who we're to love, but it's even the most difficult people, our enemies. He goes on to say, if you love those who love you, well, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? Everyone knows how to do that. And if you say hi to the people who say hi to you, well, so what? Everyone does that too. Jesus is commanding us to a much higher standard. And in doing that, he's reflecting what we already know from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew scriptures, which are absolutely clear that we're to love the alien, we're to welcome the foreigner, we're to look after the stranger among us. And I'll just take a little bit of time over this because some of these verses are less familiar to us. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. This is a powerful God able to do miracles and signs and wonders, but he doesn't have favourites. He's a good father, as we've just sung to everybody. He defends the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the foreigner living among you, giving them food and clothing. Jesus loves the 3 million people born outside the UK, living in the UK, who Theresa May wants to use as bargaining chips. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. There are provisions in the Old Testament for those people to be fed, to be clothed, if you like, to receive benefits. Again, the Moses law says in Deuteronomy 14, at the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns so that these groups of people can be fed. The priests, that's the Levites, and the foreigners and the fatherless and the widows who live in your town. So that God may bless the work of your hands. You're to make provision for people. You don't just welcome them. You feed, you clothe, you house them. Do not take advantage of the worker who's poor and needy, whether that worker's a fellow Israelite or a foreigner residing in your town. Do not deprive the foreigner or the fatherless of justice, says later on in Deuteronomy. When you're harvesting a field, don't pick up every single bit of grain. When you pick your olives, don't go back and do a second trawl. When you pick your grapes, leave some of them there. So again, that the foreigner, the fatherless, the widow can pick them up. We're to look after and to feed. And remember the end of Matthew 25, those of you who know your scriptures well. Jesus says, when I have people stand before me at the end, I will separate the sheep and the goats. And the people who will be welcomed by God, who have done the right thing, he'll say to them, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you. Why? Because when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. Here we go. When I was a stranger, you invited me in. When I was ill, when I was in prison, so on, you looked after me. And the righteous will answer him, well, when did we do that? And Jesus says, as you did it for anyone, you did it to me. So as we invite the stranger in, we make room for Jesus. Back to Leviticus. When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not ill-treat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Migrants, refugees, people born here, treated exactly the same. God says, love them as yourself. Have the same law for those who were born in your country and those who weren't. Those who belong and those who are aliens. Now it hots up a bit. Cursed is anyone who withholds justice from a stranger or a foreigner. Cursed. Jesus says, freely you've received, freely give. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And I don't say this lightly, but I worry about a society which demonstrates the attitudes which I've put up 10 minutes ago. How can God bless our country? How can he release his abundance to us at a time when we choose to withhold what we have, when we embrace some of those attitudes that I've just put up there? It wouldn't be a surprise to see God blessing Germany for what they've done, whilst he has to withhold his blessing from the UK and from Wales for the things which we are currently doing. Look at some of our newspapers. Migrant crisis, sorted out now. There's an assortment of headlines from another newspaper, which I won't name. If you're on the tape, you'll have to guess. But this is the kind of media coverage, yeah? Gary Lineker speaks out for refugees, and there's a kind of hate campaign against him in some of our newspapers a few weeks ago. Lily Allen does the same and is ridiculed by the same newspaper. It's a kind of a ganging up to create a public discourse which is against refugees, against migrants, unsympathetic and even hostile towards our strangers among us. Here are some facts. I know that we're in a post-fact world now, that we don't really want to know the truth, but here is the truth. The proportion of people living in Wales who are migrants is lower than the UK average. I'll show you another chart in a minute. We have a very, very small number of migrants in this country compared to the rest of the UK. Makes it difficult to understand why we're so unsympathetic to migrants. The proportion of EU migrants in Wales has increased a little bit in recent years, but much more slowly than in any other part of the UK, bar Northern Ireland, I think. So this is, where do people who were born outside the UK live within the UK? And you may not be able to see this very well, but third from the end over here is Wales. And you can see we have a tiny proportion of the migrants who live in the UK, living here. Strange, isn't it? We have very few, and yet we seem to be the most unsympathetic. Make of that what you will. Here's another slightly more complicated chart. It's showing the increase in the numbers of migrants. Migrants as a whole is the solid line, I think, and EU migrants is the dotted line. Wales is yellow, if that's the right colour, is it? And white is the UK as a whole. And again, you can see the numbers of migrants from the EU or anywhere else is much lower in Wales than in the UK as a whole, and it's gone up more slowly than in Wales than in the UK as a whole. EU migrants coming to work in Wales are much more likely to be in work than people born in Wales. And yet a large proportion of us apparently think they're a net cost. More than half the people who arrive in the UK from the EU have already got a job when they arrive. On average, in Wales, migrant workers earn less than people born here, and they're more likely to be employed in elementary occupations. Decode that, grotty jobs, low-paid, hard-working, manual jobs. And we know that our farming, our food processing industries, our NHS and care for elderly people would all fall apart without the contribution of people born outside the UK working in those sectors. Again, I've been talking with the government a bit about this. There are meat processing plants in Wales that just wouldn't function if the Poles went home, for example. There are crops that won't get picked. There are elderly people who won't get washed and get their breakfast in the morning. I'm not trying to be funny about this. I'm just saying there are jobs that people born in this country won't do that migrant workers do on our behalf. You probably can't see this at all, but again, this is just showing how miserly Britain has been compared to some other countries in the numbers of people who we've taken. So Germany, loads of people. Sweden, very small country, far, far more people than the UK has taken on board. You need to bear in mind that we're one of the largest countries in Europe and we have one of the smallest circles there. It's partly because we're so far west, we're more difficult for migrants from Syria to get to, but it's also because of the policies which we've adopted. Sorry, it's not been a bundle of laughs this morning, but it's something which I think we need to take seriously and which we should feel strongly about and which we should work through what our approach is, both as individuals, as disciples of Jesus ourselves, and as a community of believers, put where we are at the time that we're living. And the things which I could think for us to do, but there'll be many things that I haven't thought for us to do and which you can think for us to do. And I would really welcome us having a dialogue about that as a church. But I was relieved to see after I'd written these down that the World Evangelical Alliance comes up with a very similar list. I want to suggest these things to finish with. Firstly, let's search our own hearts. Bigotry is really easy to take on board. It's really easy to be afraid of people who aren't like us. In a way, it's almost natural to be worried about people coming to our country and changing our way of life. Psalm 139, verse 23, "Search me, O Lord, know my heart, see if there's any offensive way in me." And I know from experience that if I do that, the answer will be, "Yeah, okay, son, and yes, there is. Here we are. Here are some attitudes which you have to be thinking about." And one of the attitudes might even be our attitude to people who have attitudes that we think aren't righteous. So it's easy to look at some of those figures I've put up and think, well, thank goodness I'm not like that. Jesus encountered people like that. They were called Pharisees and he had his strongest words for them. So I want to suggest, and I'm going to do it myself, that we search our own hearts and our own ways of thinking, the things that we say, but more importantly, the things that we don't say, that we keep to ourselves. Search us, Lord, and know our hearts, and show us if there's any way in which we're thinking about this which is wrong, show us if there are things that we're not doing that we should be doing, or things that we're doing that we shouldn't be doing. I think as well we can try and keep ourselves informed. And the Evangelical Alliance recommends this too, which is good. And there are lots of resources online. So Baptist Union has got information which you can access about how we respond to the refugee crisis in Europe. The Evangelical Alliance is doing the same. Both in this country, there's a European Evangelical Alliance working on this. There's a World Evangelical Alliance which has material online. You can Google them, you'll find it in 1 minute. But let's be careful about where we get our news from. We're used to a kind of press which is biased in all sorts of directions, left, right, wing, in between. We're used to Fox News having an agenda of its own. The new phenomenon is people actually making up news on social media and pumping it out there. We need to be wiser than ever about what we take to be true and what we take to be untrue. To not simply assume that what we read, especially online, is what's really happening. I think we've got a role to play in standing with people of goodwill. Let's support those public figures who speak out in favour of the foreigner and the stranger. You might even feel motivated to drop an email to somebody like Gary Lineker if you think that what he's saying is right, or your local MP if what they're saying is right, or if you want Mark Drakeford for what he said the other day. And then I think we need to be praying for migrants. We need to be praying for our governments. We need to be praying for relief agencies. We need to be praying for the people who are on the front line of trying to find the right things to do in what's an incredibly complicated situation. What do you do with 51 million people who have been forcibly removed from their country? I'm not pretending that's an easy issue with a simple solution that we pray at the end of this morning service and it's all sorted. Let's be praying into those difficult situations. But we can also speak up for migrants. We cannot be part of the conversations at work or at school or wherever you find yourself that embrace attitudes which I've argued are directly against Scripture. We can be explaining why our God loves the fatherless and the foreigner. We could talk about people in the Bible who were refugees. Once you begin to think about it, Adam and Eve, Cain, refugees, thrown out of Eden because of what they did wrong. Lot and Noah, refugees, displaced from their home. Noah by a flood, Lot by an earthquake. Nehemiah, Daniel, David, refugees, displaced by war. Jacob, Joseph, others who I can't remember now, displaced by famine. The Bible is Naomi. The Bible stories just have this thread going right through them. The early church, displaced by persecution. Jesus, displaced by the threat of Herod going to kill him and becoming a refugee in Egypt. It's amazing. God is active and at work in the life of refugees right through the Bible. Some of the most significant figures in the Bible are refugees. Often because of things they didn't do, nothing to do with them. Sometimes entirely their own fault. Moses, a refugee because he killed somebody and had to run away from Egypt. And yet God is active in his life. So there's a biblical perspective to this which doesn't talk about undeserving and deserving refugees. Doesn't talk about migrants, but thinks about people who God can be active and at work in their lives. And I think that we can embrace that way of thinking and we can be countercultural in the way that we talk about that. But finally, and the Evangelical Alliance talks about this too, let's make room for migrants in whatever way that means for us. We might need to think that through, but hospitality is a God-given gift of the Spirit. How can we be hospitable to those migrants who are closest to us? How do we make room for them in this church, in our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces? At the time of year when we remember Jesus not having room, there being no room for Jesus, how do we make room for the dispossessed? because as you do it to the least of these, you do it to me, Jesus says. The UN Commissioner for Human Rights issued a plea recently to church leaders across the world. And what he said was, you have a key role to play in creating a humanitarian space in people's hearts and minds. I wouldn't mind at all if that's what we embraced as our mission in this difficult area and on this important issue. Let's be those who create space by the way that we live, we talk, we think, we give, and we pray. Lord, we don't pretend that this is an easy issue. We know that we don't have the answers. And we're also aware, Lord, that it's very easy for us to look down on those who think differently to us. But we pray now that you would use us and you would use this church with its wealth of resources, its talent, Lord, its knowledge of you, to be part of the answer to this pressing problem of our age. Search our hearts, Lord, and see if there's any offensive way. Help us not to be those who say, bless you, to those in need and do nothing about it. Show us what you're calling us to do, Lord.